I told Darlene just before the service that it's kind of ironic that I'm preaching on a basketball court. I had a great time playing basketball, and it's been one of my favorite pastimes and hobbies and exercise until recent years when I was the old man in a young man's church league. They couldn't get enough old men to play. And so they opened it up to 20-something hard bodies. And they obviously had played tackle football before. Our glorious church team had a perfect losing record. But we made it to the tournament through some fluke of planning. And in that first game of the tournament, we were playing even with the best team in the league. And everybody heard this sharp sound, and it was my right Achilles tendon busting like a big rubber band. That was okay. I knew God was in control. I was handling the pain okay. It was all right. I was definitely the oldest man in the league. So I went to the doctor, had it evaluated, had an MRI. Sure enough, it was completely, it wasn't just a partial rupture, it was completely severed. And I had the surgery, went into rehab, and the rehab guy, first thing in the interview, he says, well, what would you like to be able to do when we finish rehab? I said, I'd love to be able to dunk a basketball. He said, have you ever done that before? I said, no. But you asked me what I'd like to be able to do. About midway through rehab, the same tendon snapped again in another place completely. And the rehab guy called the doctor who was just upstairs in the same building. He said, you got to come down here. You come down here right now. And the surgeon came down. He said, yeah, it's busted. We got to get you in surgery again. So we did it again. He said, you need to change your hobby. So that's when I turned on to fishing. I always enjoyed fishing, but now it's more than just a once in a while thing. I enjoy the analogy to fishing and evangelism. Most people don't evangelize because of some fear. Most people never catch a fish because they never throw a line in the water. And that's what you have to do in evangelism. When you're sharing Christ, you basically got to get a line in the water. Now, I realize, you know, big Bass Pro Shop down the line, most of the lures on the racks there are designed to catch fishermen. And frankly, the bass don't care. They'll hit just about anything when they're ready, and you want to tempt them to be ready. But the same thing applies in evangelism. You want to throw the right kind of stuff out there, that's for sure. But most of the time, people have just never even heard the gospel. They've never had Christ presented them in a way that they can understand. And so if you never throw a line in the water in evangelism, you're never going to catch anything. If you throw something out there, something's going to bite eventually. It might be a small one, but that's okay. It's still a fish. I mean, it's still a person that you're interested in, that you love, that you care about, that you want to share Christ with. So there's a lot of takeoff of Tommy's very kind introduction to some things I'm going to tell you today, and I hope that you'll enjoy it as we get into the scripture. We're going to focus on the phrase, if these be silent, the stones will cry out. If these be silent, maybe would be the title of the message. Al asked me what the title of my message was, and I had to come up with one, and I messed it up because I didn't give him the right phrase. If these be silent would be the one. But let's look at Luke chapter 19. This is a unique story recorded by Luke. And I just want to bring it to you in a fresh way this morning. I'm going to read starting in verse 28. I'm glad this is Change Your Clock Sunday, because y'all have no idea when I need to stop. You could set your clocks for Saturday, and we'd have all the time we need. But let's look at Luke Chapter 19, starting verse 28. Speaking of Christ, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those two were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Before we get into this, let's just pause with a word of prayer. Lord, we want to come to your word with humble hearts. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher more than I. May your word speak with power more than my words. May you instruct me even as I speak to tell the things that you would want your dear flock to know this morning. And then help us to apply it to our lives. May our lives be different because of interaction with your living word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to set the scene for you. I want you to understand the scene, and you know this. This is a couple of weeks ahead in our calendar, actually, for the triumphal entry at the beginning of the Passion Week. But I want to give you that setting, and I want to talk about how this scripture tells us about the Lord Jesus. I want to talk about the audience, the different people that are here. And then lastly, I want to talk about the stones, and I want to talk about some application of these things, because it's very significant to me, and I think it'll be significant to you as well. You won't see at least this part of Scripture and maybe some other parts in the same light after this morning, Lord willing. So here's the scene. The pressure has been mounting in Jesus' ministry. There has been a polarization of Jewish leaders against Christ. And at the same time, a growing, overwhelming sense of acceptance of Christ in his role as Messiah for the Jewish people. It's been absolutely amazing. Without having CNN, without having the internet, these people had passed the word along through all of Israel that Jesus was something special. Not only was he a powerful teacher, but imagine all of the things that had transpired in the 3 years prior to this beginning of this last week of his earthly life. Amazing, just amazing things. And as we kind of jump in at this point, at the point of triumphal entry, again, his messiahship is proved. And so we look at Christ, and just the part that I read, we're not taking all of the rest of it, take too long. You'd have to set your clocks again. But it's very significant what it says. He fulfills so many prophecies of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem, the capital and center of religious life, of political life for the whole region. He predicts precisely for himself the availability of this colt that no one has ridden on before. And amazingly, have you ever seen someone try to ride a colt for the first time? The colt was completely docile before its Lord and Creator. And they laid cloaks on it. Jesus sat on this colt and just kind of walked right along at the pace of pedestrians along with him on the way, on the road to Jerusalem. He fulfilled so many prophecies, again proving his true messiahship from the Old Testament. He did not, as the Pharisees suggested, rebuke his disciples for praising him. That in itself is amazing. That in itself is amazing. Every time we see someone in Scripture who is being honored above their rank as a human or an angel, they are rebuked. No. Don't thank me. It's God. It's God. Don't look to me. It's God. You remember? So many times in the Bible, angels or persons. I think of Daniel. Daniel was praised because of his insight. And humanly speaking, for the ruler to have his dream not only interpreted, but told him what his dream was as part of the test. He said, Daniel, you're amazing. Daniel says, no, don't praise me. It's God. It's the God I serve. He's the one who knows dreams and understands the interpretation. It's God who gave me that. Jesus doesn't do that. When they're praising him and exalting him as Messiah and King, entering Jerusalem, he does not rebuke them. In fact, he instructs the Pharisees with this parable kind of statement. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, that's amazing. That's amazing. But we also see at the very close of this story, it's often missed because it does form another thought, another paragraph. There's a break usually in our scriptures that is a continuation of the story, but it says it like it's a different story. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. That is sovereign mercy. His sovereign mercy. Think about it. Humanly speaking, Jesus is being honored and praised and exalted to the level of king over Israel from his Jewish people. And he is completely humble. He doesn't reject that praise, but he realizes that's pretty transient. We'll see that in a moment as well. Instead, he cries, he weeps in sovereign mercy. And then the following couple of lines that we didn't read are his prayer for mercy for Jerusalem and for the people of Israel, because they don't really understand what's going on here. They don't really understand Christ. So that's Jesus, fully God, fully man, completely fulfilling every aspect of the role and office of Messiah, the true King of Israel, although they don't realize it. It's not in a political sense, it's in a spiritual sense. Receiving praises of everyone, and yet having this sovereign mercy that prays for their salvation because of what's coming is impending judgment because of their rejection of him as Messiah and King. Imagine that. That's Jesus. Let's look at the crowd. I want you to see the people in the audience here, because it's important for you to understand what that's about and exactly how they react. The first group in the audience is the faithful. That's his disciples, his immediate disciples, those that were later to be called the apostles. And those are the ones that believed him. They They saw him in operation. They followed him. They tracked with him. They looked at his teaching. It's those guys that went to find the colt. They obeyed. They did what he asked them to do. Those faithful, even though they had good hearts, weren't always faithful. If you remember, when Jesus was arrested, all of those disciples, those closest to him, had pledged their life to protect him against the Jewish leaders. They would stand with him no matter what. And upon his arrest, they all fled. They dispersed. Even the faithful have some trying times and some difficulties and find themselves out of fear, perhaps of others, out of fear of their own reputation, out of fear for their own well-being, they take off. You guys know this because Pastor Scott, where he is right now, you know that there are faithful men there on that side of the world who have given tremendous sacrifice. It is a badge of honor to be put in jail or prison for the name of Christ, whether it be for a short time or a long time. I got a smile because I think of the story of a different time, not so long ago, in China. In China, under the communist rule, a few decades ago, they were so harsh that they would arrest Christian leaders, people that they even suspected of being a leader of Christians and having illegal churches in homes. And they would arrest these guys, but they had so many of them that pretty soon they were forming little groups in the prisons and having worship services in jail. Well, they decided to fix that, right? So they were going to disperse them. So they tried to make sure that there was not more than one Christian pastor in any jail. And the Christians were like, "This is fantastic. We have all of these people to witness to. They're helping us spread the word to every jail possible around the country." Their attitude was such that God was sovereign and he was going to use that for his glory, and they wanted to be usable. Amazing, amazing. They were the faithful. But there was a lot of people there that were fickle friends. Fickle friends. You know what fickle is? Fickle is you change your mind all the time. Turn in one way, you turn the other way. A lot of fickle friends. You have to realize in this scene, within a week, these same people that are crying, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, and here comes the King of Israel," they were saying, "Crucify him." Now, this is very important because a lot of people you know live this way. They may claim to be Christians. In fact, there may be some here that claim to be Christians, but you're fickle friends. You would say Hosanna and sing all the songs and say, "Blessed be the Lord and blessed be the King." And when you're with your friends, late at night, on some weekend, the things that you're doing and saying are equivalent of "Crucify him." They weren't really faithful. They were putting on a good face, perhaps. They were living two lives. They were fickle friends. They weren't doing that. This is particularly true for high schoolers and college students. High schoolers have become very adept. By the time they're in high school, they have learned all the tricks of being one way for their parents and raising Cain with their friends. One time, appearing to be welcoming Christ as their king, and another time, in their actions, in their attitude, in their heart, saying, "Crucify him." I love a bumper sticker I heard about recently. It's about high schoolers. It said, "Employers, make sure you hire as many high schoolers as possible while they still know everything." High schoolers, college students, they think they have it all figured out, right? And they want to chart their path. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. and they're really not willing in their spirit, in their mind, in their heart, to let Jesus be Lord and King of their life. Now, maybe you know someone like that. You can help move them from being fickle friends to being faithful. Right? Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're pretty good at giving the show and doing the stuff. But even in your mind, a lot of you would say, as soon as I get out from under this home, I'm going to do what I want to do. I can obey the rules because it's just easier in my life if I do. But as soon as I get out from under it, I'm going to do it my way. That is a fickle friend. That's someone who within 1 week can say, Jesus is my King, and crucify him. That's pretty serious. And Jesus, as Messiah and King, knew that about these people. The third group of people is the fault-finding ones. That's the Pharisees. Pharisees doesn't have an F, but fault-finding does. That's the Pharisees. That's those who said, maybe you're exalting Jesus too much. Maybe Jesus is accepting the praise and adulation of the crowds, and he shouldn't be. Maybe Jesus is being made more of. And so they're not fickle in the sense that they're trying to put a good face on it, or that they're saying, they're coming right out and saying, I don't know. I don't think this is right. I don't like Jesus. I don't like Jesus getting all this praise. Maybe they're a little bit proud. Yes. Maybe they're a little bit jealous. Yes. But they're fault-finding. I don't like that. You run into people in the States all the time that say, I don't really want to become a Christian. I don't want to become part of the church because there's too many hypocrites there. Well, I say they fit right in. They fit right in. They're the kind who always want to find fault, and they want to look at the leading news story of some Christian leader who's fallen, or of people that are abusing their power in the church, whether or not it's a true church, and they're doing things that they ought not to be doing. They don't know the Word. They don't know the Christ of the Word. They don't know Christ as King. All they want to do is pick on Him. They want to find fault. They want to find something that would discredit Him or some excuse to not make Jesus King and ruler in their life. It would change their whole world. They're uncomfortable with that. And you're going to find people like that in your school, in your office, in your employment, in your neighborhood. People that don't pretend to be followers of Christ, people that don't pretend to be faithful, but they just want to find fault. They need the gospel too. They need the gospel too. So that's those fault-finding crowd. I am really curious about this phrase where Jesus says in verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Luke is the only one that records this conversation and this phrase. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the coming Messiah, the ruler. He's the only one that fulfills all of the requirements, all of the prophecies, and is God's chosen one to be King and ruler. But when Jesus says this, I have to scratch my head. I'm thinking, what's going on there? What does that mean exactly? Most of the commentators say this is simply a parabolic saying. It's not literal. But in my study and meditation, I want to tell you it has some literalness to it. If you just think about it a little bit, in the 21st century, stones or rocks are used in several places in Scripture as a witness for the prosecution against us or against the recipients, the ones that it's talking about. Turn your Bible back to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. There are other occasions that we could use. I'm just going to lift a couple out. But Joshua 24, verses 26, 27, this is near the end of Joshua's life. They've conquered the land of Palestine initially. They still have work to do. The land has been divided among the tribes. God has fulfilled His promise to bring them into the land and to basically up to that point through their battles to eradicate the former tribes and people in the land so that they can possess it and move into their cities. And Joshua, it says in verse 26, Joshua 24, 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." Well, what are the words that they said? They basically promised to obey God. They promised to complete the fulfillment of what God wanted in possessing the land. They promised that, and here at the end, Joshua says, "Look, I'm calling this stone to be a witness against you." How's it going to do that? Are stones like living beings? Do they have personality? I knew a rock once. Not really. It's still an inanimate object. But there's something about what he says there that plays into what Jesus said and adds to the evidence in Scripture. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. You say Habakkuk, I say Habakkuk. Whichever way. Habakkuk doesn't sound like tobacco to me. So Habakkuk chapter 2. And verse 11, this is in the flow of Habakkuk's cry against the people of Israel for their disobedience. And he says this in Habakkuk 2:11, "For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." What is that about? That's about judgment on the people, even in their private homes, that God has witnesses that will speak for the prosecution in their judgment. You follow that? Now, if that's true, look around the room. These beams, imagine the impression on the chair you're making right now. God has His way of calling the information that is recorded in physical creation around us to testify against us. You say, "David, you are insane." I'm not. I'm a physics and engineering guy. How can that be possible? Well, we actually know how it's possible because a lot of you are using stones right now to look at your scriptures. You didn't know that, did you? As computer science was developed, there was a guy who was involved in developing the chips that were the CPUs, the processing units, the brains of computers, and he developed a rule that's called Moore's Law. Moore's Law is the observation that over the history of computing hardware, the number of transistors in a dense integrated circuit doubles approximately every 2 years. So from 1971 to 2011, transistor density, and you can think of that as memory density, if you will, but transistor memory moved from 2300 per square inch, I think it is, to a million times more than that. 2,600,000,000 transistors per square inch possible on today's integrated circuits in the CPUs. And that's data memory as well. I have on a thumb drive, I mean, we call it a flash drive, right? It's the actual memory slab in there is smaller than my thumbnail. Plugs into USB. I have one, and I don't have the most expensive, latest, greatest one. I have one that has over 2,000 times more memory than my first computer had in the whole thing. What does that mean? David, what are you saying? Basically, all of that memory and all of the technology of hard drives and flash drives and memory and computers and transistors and CPUs is based on minerals that are specially treated and formed in such a way to be able to hold that. That means that God has invested in creation the capacity for those minerals. That's rocks. That's rocks. In these minerals to be able to hold that kind of information. And Jesus was talking about, and Joshua was talking about, and Habakkuk was talking about normal stuff, building material stuff. Not all these specially formed ones. We have only begun to understand the capacity for memory. In fact, there's some other things, some new storage techniques. Magnetic tunnel junctions made of a sandwich of two magnets, iron-based, and an oxide in the middle. That's rocks. Specially treated rocks. And these things filter information, and they can have so much more memory. So much more memory. There's all kinds of new memory being developed right now. Millions, maybe billions of dollars spent on developing new memory. Even fiber optic stuff. Fiber optic is made out of fiber, which is made out of glass, which is made out of sand, which is crumbled up rocks. I oversimplify, but you understand? That's what's going on here. In an article just a couple months ago about chalcogenide alloy, it said in 2000, the first generation tape technology was able, we're talking about, it looks like a tiny tape cassette that's for recording backups on computers. And that tape technology was able to hold 6.25 terabyte capacity max. I'm just going to skip forward. Now, it's over 62 times that. And it uses a barium ferrite magnetic particle composition, which is rocks. Two people got it. Barium ferrite is a very special kind of rock. It's rocks. It's stones. But we've begun to be able to catch that. Now they're realizing how much memory is encapsulated in DNA. So I am so thankful that my DNA is really different than Tommy's. But I can still catch fish better than him. He may be more handsome. He may be more suave and debonair. He may have a lot more skill than I have. So they're discovering that there's a tremendous amount of information recorded in DNA. And so they decided to try to use actual DNA for recording stuff. That is just a long trend of using organic material, not just rocks, but the special minerals and enzymes of organic material to record things. And so now they're looking at cubic inches of material to store things. They found the DNA, they extracted the DNA of woolly mammoths from a few years ago. And they discovered that they can use that DNA to store digital type computer memory. And they're trying to figure out how to do that. That's amazing. It's amazing. And it's coming right along. Some of the TVs and things that you use right now, those screens are basically a thin slab of a whole bunch of tiny little mineral content rocks that display all that stuff. And now the latest screens are the big 4K screens, right? They're better than high def. They're better than high def. God did that. We just discovered it. God created that to have that kind of capacity, and we're stumbling along just finding out how to apply some of that stuff, and we're just scratching the surface of the capability. So I think when Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, he's not just being parabolic. He's not just giving some analogy. He's being truthful, just like Joshua was, just like Habakkuk was, and there's other instances as well. You can track it out for yourself, that if these people were silent, God would call the witness of these stones to give testimony in their judgment. You got that? That's a difference from how you probably read that before. Because usually when we read this or when this is preached, what we hear is, if these be silent, the stones would break out in singing and praise and rejoice in Christ the Savior and King. Well, that may be true, but in the context here, and in its context in other parts of Scripture, what it's talking about is the stones being witnesses to testify in the judgment for the prosecution against those that are present, like the disobedient Israelites in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament in this part of the life of Christ, the condemning evidence of people not recognizing Jesus as Savior and King. If these be silent, even the stones would cry out. There's so many lessons we can learn from this. I'm a missions guy, so I think of missions. What role does missions have in this? There's an old book by John Stott called Guilty Silence. And it's an argument that the Christian church, the believing church, has largely been silent witnesses to the coming of Christ the King to all the nations. And we stand as a whole guilty in our silence for not accomplishing that last great task that Jesus gave to believers, to his church. Let me give you some round numbers. You know this already. I may have said this before, but I'm not apologizing. I'm just reminding you. All the people groups, all the different ethnic divisions of humanity in the ethnographic classification, there are about 12,000 people groups, round numbers, 12,000 people groups in the world. Of those, half of them are still unreached with the gospel. What does that mean? Well, I get this all the time. My neighbor's not a Christian. He or she is unreached, right? Well, yeah, but not in the same way. Because the key to understanding that is not whether or not they are saved. It's not their lost condition. your lost neighbor is equally lost with someone who is in an unreached people group. The key to understand it is access to the gospel. See, people in an unreached people group have not had, most likely for generations, maybe their entire known history, ever met a Christian, ever met a Bible believer, ever met a follower of Christ who could tell them. They have no access to the gospel. Here in America, we are blessed with abundance in so many ways. We're also blessed with abundance of access to the gospel. It's all over the internet. It's on radio. It's on television. However, most of those are pretty bad. But anyway, it's there for the having. There are thousands and thousands of books printed and thousands more printed every year, new ones. Christian books, Bible books, understanding the gospel books, understanding Christ book. There's evangelism, there's tracts, there's all kinds of access to the gospel. No one in America has an excuse for not hearing the gospel if they had the slightest interest whatsoever. They can find the gospel. Thousands and thousands of churches that preach the gospel. People in an unreached people group don't. I was actually Skyping with my daughter in North Africa this past week. She said she happened to be discipling this gal who's a brand new Christian from among the local population. And this gal had heard the gospel and God opened her heart and she repented of her of trying to make her own way, of her sin, trying to do it on her own, and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior in her life. And now they were getting into the Gospel of Luke. All they're doing is just meeting together. They're reading the Gospel of Luke. So she did her first assignment. She read like chapter 1, maybe 1 and 2 of Luke. And they met, and this gal was all excited. Wow! Nobody ever told me this! I didn't know this stuff! This is great! I didn't know this even existed! I was only always told negative things about Christianity and the Bible and Christ. I didn't know this. This is great. They met the second time. This girl could not contain herself. She had to read the whole thing. It was brand new to her. Her parents had probably never heard the gospel. Maybe never knew a Christian. Her grandparents, her great-grandparents, her great-great-grandparents probably never met a Bible-believing, Christ-loving Christian. That's an unreached people group. 12,000 people groups in the world, 6,000 unreached, and 3,000, again, I round it, it turns out to be over 2.5 billion people in those 3,000 people, or among over 2.5 billion in this last 3,000 people group that are unengaged. That means as best we can tell, there's not any Christian witness whatsoever in their midst, in their language group, in their geography range, in their no Christian witness whatsoever. No nationals, no foreign workers, no church. Some of those don't have any scriptures at all in their language. They're totally unengaged for the gospel. And so I have to stand with John Stott and his old book. On the whole, the believing evangelical churches around the world have stood silent and are guilty. And the stones will cry out to testify against Christians in the judgment for being silent in our witness. So we have no excuse. We have to be active in sharing the word. There's so many things that are really cool about this phrase and following it out and trying to understand it. God is creator. He has invested so much more potential in creation than we even understand. He is so faithful and patient. Jesus wept over the people in Jerusalem because they didn't understand. We need to have that kind of merciful compassion on those who need the gospel to hear and be introduced to Jesus as King. And we need to be faithful in our witness. I know this church is. God has so providentially woven our paths together in such a way that I can be a witness that this church is being faithful. This church is witnessing to your community. This church is sending your pastor and others to go and share the gospel to unreached people that are going to take it then and share it on into their communities and their areas. It's amazing. It's cool. It's wonderful to be part of that. And God blesses that. God blesses that. We worship Him because of His unlimited sovereignty. We live day by day with Him as King, not as fickle friends, but as the faithful. And we can minister with perfect confidence. This is really encouraging to me. I travel in North Africa. I help these workers in North Africa. A lot of them are in difficult situations, and yes, even dangerous situations. We are very aware of the presence of terrorist groups that are in the news every day here. Very aware of that. There is physical danger in just living and being there, even just traveling there. We've got to be wise in how we conduct ourselves. But we can minister with perfect confidence. If we are doing our part of obedience and being faithful to Christ and to His gospel and to introducing Him as King to all the people who've never heard, He will reap a harvest. He will see people come to Him. And even if in the doing, in the proclaiming, we are rejected, God will call even the stones to testify against those who have heard and missed it. We have the great benefit of having the whole New Testament. We know the whole story. The Jewish people at this triumphal entry of Christ, they heard secondhand, maybe some of them saw the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, raising a young girl from the dead, healing people, delivering people from demons, always speaking with kindness but authority of the message of the kingdom of God. We have the Bible in our hands. We have the witness of all of these things. And as Christ enters and rules in your life, in your community, in your school, in your workplace, your witness will be corroborated by even the stones around you. And Jesus will be exalted as King among those He has chosen. I love this because Peter calls us stones. Now, I know some parents have problems with underachieving children in academics. Now, I heard about a guy, his wife was trying to make excuses for their son doing poorly in the test. Maybe he has test anxiety. And the guy says, no, he's just dumb as a rock. I wish I was as dumb as some of these rocks. In Peter, Peter's one of those who really put his confidence in Christ, but he still had his problems with rejecting Him right at the time of around the crucifixion. You remember that? And Peter later grows to be so much more humble as a spokesman and an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. He says, as you come to Him in 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to Him a living stone, using the picture of a stone of Christ, which is an Old Testament picture, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness in proclaiming Christ is building this building that God wants to create, this spiritual building up, and we are all part of that. We have a role in that. We are the living stones that He's building this building out of in the church, and it will be a testimony, a lighthouse, a beacon, a proclamation point for the whole world, even the unreached, even the unengaged unreached, to hear the gospel until it's all fulfilled. And we flash forward to that scene in heaven in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, where people are gathered from every tongue and tribe, not any missing, every tongue and tribe and people and nation to worship the Lamb who was slain for our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification. The Lamb was slain for us. And Christ is going there in this scene. He knows exactly what the end of the week is going to look like. And still, He is King. Is He King in your life? Is He King of every room in your house? Is He King of your computer? Is He King of your friendships? Is He King after Sunday? By God's grace, even today, if you had to answer no to any of those, you will humble yourself and repent of doing it your way and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and enter into that triumphal procession with the faithful and proclaiming Him King, not just here in Alpharetta, North Atlanta, but to all the nations of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You because You are King. We're thankful that Your Word instructs us, even in some of those hard sayings, to prove Your lordship over all creation and Your lordship over our lives. Please, Lord, help us to be among the faithful that proclaim You faithfully where we live in our stewardship around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.